Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. 3:14 through 17, listen closely. This is God's word. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we ask that your Spirit would anoint the preaching of your word, bring clarity of mind, passion of heart, strength of the will, and saving faith to all who hear. We pray that Christ would grow in our estimation and we would decrease, and our love for you in and through your word would be the aim. We ask this all in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. Now, Protestants believe in sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. That means the scriptures alone. The scriptures alone. That the Bible and the Bible alone is our only rule of faith and practice. But here's my question this morning. Is the Bible trustworthy? Is the Bible trustworthy? That is a question plaguing many today in society and even within the church. Is our Bible trustworthy? How would you answer that question? Sadly, many Christians have no idea how we got our Bible, where it came from, and how we know it is trustworthy. Certainly, we must have a better answer than, I believe the Bible because it feels right. So to better answer the question, we must explore today what the Bible says about the Bible. You know, few books in this world claim to be the Word of God. If you walk into any library today, public or private, you might find only a dozen titles that make serious claim to divinity. Most books do not make such audacious claims. That is why I find it so reasonable to consider the claims of the Bible. Few books claim to be from God, but the Bible does. And that makes the Bible a clear front runner to be considered. So if we are to accept this book as divine, it should make the claim in the first place, as well as prove the claim upon further examination. Now, we find many claims of divinity all over the Bible. There are hundreds of books, many books out there who make no claim to be divine, but the Bible claims to be divine in hundreds of places. Today, we won't focus on 100. We are going to focus on but one, at least as our sermon text. We'll make reference to others. And we find that today in Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, in that paragraph I just read. Let me read it again, verse 16, and you'll want your Bible open to that verse this whole time. Rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now let's pause for some background. Why did Paul write these words? Because our first point, this: there will always be controversy surrounding the Bible. All right, now, can I just pause to say, some of you are troubled by that. You feel like, you know, if the Bible was true, then people would quit fighting it every generation. We could just prove it once and then all would be done. Maybe the widespread opposition to the Bible has you doubting the Bible. You know, you hear in human society, oh, there's all kinds of errors and mistakes in the Bible. So you just say, I guess there are errors and mistakes in the Bible. That kind of talk has been with us since the beginning. It is not new to postmodern technological North American society. Americans are often really elitist in our view of history, that we are the end-all be-all of Western civ. And we think we've invented new oppositions to the Bible. Au contraire. There will always, in fact, that's evidence of why it is God's word, because there is always opposition to God in human society. Well, this was going on in the days of Paul. Because you see, any book that commands people to follow Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to cease from doing evil immediately is going to cause a stir. And that's Paul's point in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you have your Bible open, just go back to verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes this, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." Now remember, Paul is writing this letter while wearing chains. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained." And Paul wrote these words while abandoned by friends. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." And so by these statements and by his statement in verse 1, Paul wants Timothy to know that attacks on the Bible and attacks on the gospel are not a rarity. Attacks on the gospel of the Bible are not occasional events. They are not unique to Paul. Rather, they are a feature in this present evil age. Paul calls them the last days in verse 1. In the last days, there will be terrible times. I wonder if Paul was worried about young Timothy. I remember being a young minister, needing older ministers to come alongside of me, and I know so many by name. And sometimes we clergy, when we're young, get the wrong idea. We think, if I just lay low for a while, maybe the storm clouds will pass. Or we think things like, hey, maybe if I just refute the naysayers one time, they'll go away. No. On the Bible, there will always be another attack, another argument, another adversary, because humanity becomes like a Philadelphia lawyer when confronted with the demands of God, and we just will not cease to argue. And that's what Paul is trying to teach young Timothy in this letter. And so with Timothy, dear church, we must stand firm on God's word and the gospel and the Christ of God's word firmly in days of opposition. And in the midst of this attack, Paul gives two reasons why you should stand. Two reasons why to plant your entire weight upon the scriptures alone, upon the Christ and his grace proclaimed to the glory of God in the scriptures alone. The two reasons in this verse, firstly, the Bible is from God, and secondly, the Bible is so useful to the human soul. Let's start with the first point. The Bible is from God. And that is what verse 16 teaches. Look there in your Bible at the opening line of verse 16. It says, "All scripture is God-breathed." Now, one reason the church believes the Bible is God's word is because it claims to be God's word. It claims to be inspired. So few other things make that claim. The Bible does. And this verse is an example of what Christian scholars call internal evidence. That is evidence inside of the Bible. Now, we're going to get to the outside of the Bible evidence later in the sermon. But at this point, the evidence inside of the Bible that claims its inspiration. And the Bible is chocked full of internal evidence that it is the very word of God. For example, did you notice today in my reading of 2 Peter? Did you notice this? That the Bible, when you read the Bible, you will find it is full of eyewitnesses. It is full of eyewitnesses. And we all know the value of an eyewitness. There's nothing that comforts us better than the witness of many from variety of backgrounds, variety of education, variety of experiences, all corroborating that this is true. Well, this you'll find all over the Bible. Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, saw, as Levi Matthew, saw Jesus do miracles. John, in the Gospel of John, one of the few males, disciples present at the crucifixion. He saw Jesus die with his own eyes. The Apostle Paul saw Jesus resurrected on the road to Damascus. The Bible is filled with hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw the hand of God. And in the New Testament, who saw Jesus, who saw his life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, the Holy Spirit descend at Pentecost, the miracles of the early church, the powerful preaching of the early church, filled with eyewitnesses again and again and again mentioned throughout the New Testament. It's so compelling, internally, internal evidence. You'll also find other internal evidence. What Christian scholars have said, the amazing consistency inside the Bible. I can hardly write a paper myself that stays internally consistent. My teachers always point out my little flaws in my essays, and here you have a whole book so consistent in so many categories. The Bible was written, you know, by over 40 people. 40 people in this Google Doc, all right? 40 contributors, 40. And these 40 came not from the same generation, over 1,500 years. Imagine writing about transcendent themes with your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa and then his great-great-great-great-great-great-cousin. And then and one was urban raised and one was rural raised. And you're all contributing to themes, writings of transcendent themes, and you're in unity. It was written in three different languages. It was written on three different continents. The writers were diverse. They were kings and peasants. They were poets and herdsmen. They were fishermen and farmers and priests and pastors. Some were tent makers. Others were governors. It was written in times of war, in times of peace, in the wilderness and in the city, in palaces. And this letter written where? In, starts with a P, prison. Yet the 66 books of the scriptures speak with agreement and reliability on hundreds of subjects. And its most compelling subject is the one story from beginning to end of God's salvation for humanity through a Messiah we now know to be named Jesus Christ. That is a remarkable book, and that is internal evidence. Now, another reason we believe that our Bible is reliable, because the Bible is part of what scholars call the canon. And Paul makes reference to this concept in his book, in verse 16, when he opens by saying, all scriptures are God-breathed. All scriptures, all of the writings, all of the sacred writings, by that name, the graphe, the writings of scripture, are all of those writings are God-breathed. And from that, he infers that there are a group of scriptures that he calls the all scriptures that are inspired, and then there are other writings that are not inspired. And the church, within about 150 years of that verse, began to call this accepted list of the all scriptures by a technical name called canon. And the word canon means measuring rod. It means norm or standard. It became the word the early patristics used to describe what Paul here coined the all scriptures. And that canon of scriptures includes the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. And it is so important for you to realize that the church did not invent this idea of canon in order to kick out their enemies and let the good guys, their palsy-wowsies, in. This idea of canon is implicit in the inspired writing of the first century apostle, the Apostle Paul. It was not a devious plan by the Roman church to kick out this very inspired view of Christ called Gnosticism. We'll get to that in a little bit. No, not at all. This predates all of the bishops of the early church. It is intrinsic into the thinking of the Apostle Paul. And so it's so important to realize this. Now, as the church began to age and began to say, well, which books are these scriptures Paul is talking about? Well, they began to realize first he was talking about the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, by the days of Jesus, they were authoritatively established in the Jewish church as the canon of Scripture. And so, just as an aside, that's one reason why Protestants, unlike neighbors or the Roman Catholic Church teaches, we do not accept the Apocrypha, which are additional books in the Old Testament. Because the Protestant church argues that we believe in the canon that Jesus Christ believed in, that Paul believed in. And when he used the phrase, all the sacred writings, he was referring to the firmly established canon of the first century, the 39 books of the Old Testament. Then within a matter of a few years, the church began to realize the apostles themselves understood their anointing from Christ, their calling, to also elevate their writings to scriptural level. And listen to some of, and so that's why Paul's letters, when you're studying church history, you'll see that his 13 letters were very early accepted by the church as part of those writings. And you'll see why here. Look at a few of the things Paul says in his letters. First of all, Paul calls his letters repeatedly the Word of God. That was a clue. Very blunt. First Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe." You see Paul early on saying, those scriptures, also my writings are those scriptures. In another letter, Paul says his words are like Christ's words, Galatians 4:14. He says, "Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself." Then Paul started commanding the church that they should read his letters alongside of the Old Testament. Look at Colossians 4:16. He said, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." And then Peter, in his second letter, recognized Paul's writings as scripture. Listen to what he said. He said in 2 Peter 3:15, he writes, "Bear in mind that our Lord Jesus, Lord's patience, means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand." That makes us theology students feel better. Because it is hard, "which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." Meaning Paul's writings were the scriptures and the other scriptures, the other canonical writings. All right, so you may step back and say, well, how did the church decide which books were in this Paul's phrase of God-breathed canon? And why were other books excluded from that category of all scriptures, the canon? Well, let me explain briefly how the ancient church received each book into the canon. Firstly, they taught that the canon needed to be written by an apostle. An apostle is an eye and ear witness to the resurrection of Jesus, specially chosen by God. We see that in Acts 1:21. That's the definition of apostle. Here it is. "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. From one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so that's why the early church right away began to teach that a book accepted as canonical needed to be written by an apostle or at least connected to that apostle writing under his authority. This, by the way, explains why the later Gnostics got into the habit of naming their writings with pseudonyms, fake names. And you'll hear them. You know, they were falsely claimed to be written by Peter or Thomas or another. And they realized the early church taught it had to be an apostle, so they would say it was written by one. And we've had it secretly with us for a couple hundred years, and here it is. All right, that was the first reason. The second factor in which the early church accepted scripture into canon was the age of the book. In other words, it needed to be written during the generation of the church close to Jesus, close to the events that they record. And this is where what later are called the Gnostic Gospels, which were really another religious system that was trying to enter into the Christian church under the name of Jesus. They were all written very, very late. They're written in the 200s and the 300s. Jesus died, you know, in the 30s. And these are being written in the 200s and in the 300s. And so from that, we know that Gnostic Gospels do not represent early Christianity. They represent later heresy. Thirdly, the early church fathers believed that each book had to be orthodox. In other words, they needed to be consistent with what we know Jesus and the apostles to have already said and written. Now, let me pause for a minute. I know the Gnostic Gospels are not quite as popular these days as back in the 90s and early 2000s and the Da Vinci Code craziness, okay? So I know maybe this is a little past date. But as a pastor, I used to have people come up to me and say, I just found out that there's new Gospels that we don't read. Why don't we read them? Why don't we accept them? And I have a very simple stock answer that I give. And it's this: you'll know why we don't accept them when you just read one. Just read one. They are weird. They are like bizarre, creepy, kooky, weird. But this is America. We're just so soundbite Americans. We read the headline and we think we're experts. Wow! And you're like, okay, you want to come and you want to hear Pastor Steve preach on the Gospel of Judas? You want to come for a whole year and I'll do an expository series? You won't be here. There is no power and only bizarreness in a sermon series on the gospel according to Judas. Okay, I'm going to give you a verse from the Gospel of Judas. And you ask how pastor's supposed to preach through this. Here it is. The 72 luminaries themselves made 360 luminaries appear in the incorruptible generation in accordance with the will of the Spirit that their number should be 5 for each. The 12 eons of the 12 luminaries constitute their father with 6 heavens for each eon. Ready for your sermon? Any takers? Okay. There's more of that. There is plenty more. I had to read these in seminary. And had to read is the accurate way to say it. So, no, these don't sound like Jesus. These don't sound like Paul. They don't sound like John. Fourthly and finally today, I'll just mention the patristics required universality. And so, in other words, a book of the canon need to be accepted by Christians everywhere, not just like some Christians who hid a book in a cave in Alexandria, or this is really popular over in Antioch or over in Constantinople, and the guys on the other end of the empire said, I've never heard of this book. What are you talking about? So they required universality. And the Gnostics or the Essenes or the Marcionites were little splinter groups involved in the church, and they would have some of their books, and they would say, oh, this is part of the canon too. And then the church bishops in the East and in the West said, uh-uh, never heard of them. Now, it took time for the church to learn about these kind of regional differences and to communicate. Back in those days, travel was hard and communication was weak. This could take decades, 50 years, 100 years, as bishops began to communicate and realize that somebody was claiming this was something original, and they would investigate. But what's interesting is by the year 180, Irenaeus, a very orthodox defender of the faith, listed almost every New Testament book in his listings of the canon. And then Athanasius listed all of our current books in his Easter letter in 367. By 393, the Synod of Hippo formally confirmed the 27 books of the New Testament in the West. But very early on, you almost had almost all the 27. Just a couple here and there that were still being tested and debated. And this, by the way, is what we call external evidence, evidence from outside of the pages of the Bible, that it is reliable. All right, so now we move, though, to what may be the second part of this sermon, and it is the second reason why the Bible is so reliable. The first is it comes from God. The second is the Bible, like no other book, is profitable to the human soul. And this is powerful. And you see that. Look back at your Bible, verse 16. This is the argument of Paul. He says, all scripture is God-breathed. And what's the next phrase? Anybody? And is what? Profitable. What else? Useful. Okay? That's Paul's second argument. The Bible is inspired because it is useful. That phrase, useful, explains why the Bible is the world's best-selling book. Why it was the first major book printed on a printing press. Why it has been translated in part or in whole into more than 1,300 languages. And why millions of lives have been changed through the truth of this book. And that, dear friend, is a powerful argument for the Bible is the word of God. Because you see, even if the Bible were found to be true, but made no impact on its readers, that is, like many of the textbooks I read as a kid 30 years ago, sorry to the publishers. Have you ever read a book filled with truth and it bored you to tears and made no impact on you whatsoever? That's not the Bible. The Bible is a book of impact. Paul uses four words to describe the impact the Bible makes, four words you should embrace as what you expect the Bible to do and impact you. And if you are not, you are selling the Bible short and not living in the fullness God envisions. The first, it says this. It says the Bible is profitable for what? Someone. All right, the boldness is rising here. Okay, teaching. All right, the Bible teaches its first value, and know what it teaches about Jesus. And there is no more important topic in human history than Jesus. In fact, hundreds of years before he came, the Old Testament prophets were already getting into the groove. They were getting excited. They were starting to see something's coming. Something's coming. We don't know his name. We don't know lots, but we do know many things. For example, the Old Testament writers began to talk about this coming one who would be betrayed by a friend, who would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, who would be forsaken by his disciples, who would be silent before his accusers, who would be crucified with thieves, who would have lots cast for his clothing, who would have darkness covering over the land at his time, who would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Dr. Peter Stoner estimates that the likelihood of just 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled by accident in one person is, get this, 1 in 100 quadrillion. The Bible, so accurate in its prophecies. That's the point. It's accurate in its prophecies. But also, the Bible is accurate in its stories. When you kids listen to your Sunday school lessons or mom and dad read the Bible to you, do you notice that all the stories also tell you the bad things about people? The Bible tells you the bad things about the heroes. Who can tell me who betrayed Jesus 3 times? Who? Or I'm sorry, who denied Jesus 3 times? Peter. Peter was a pillar. You know, if I was the marketing agent for the early church, hired me, and they said, hey, we've got the canon, we're working on it, we need to get our image, and we got this great story about, you know, one of the pillars of the church denying Jesus, I'd say, maybe we ought not include that in the marketing literature. But no, it's there. Who got in a fight with Peter about the topic of eating dinner with Gentiles? Paul. Paul got into a knockdown, drag out fight with Peter over the gospel. And Paul writes about it in Galatians. You know, if I were a team member on the apostles team, I don't know if I might mention some of the bad news about Peter and my squabble and my fight. Who in the early days of Jesus' ministries said, "We think he's crazy"? His family. Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is so honored by so many in various wrong and right ways these days. But Mary says, "We think he's crazy." The Bible is truthful in its stories. It's accurate in its stories. We believe the Bible because it's so accurate. And thirdly, and most importantly, it's accurate in its preaching. It tells us the only way a man, woman, or child can be saved from their sin, and it's not by good works like we all think. We're all born thinking, if I just behave and do the right daring heroic quests, I will be accepted by God. It's born into us in our twisted human nature, and the Bible corrects it and says, no, it is by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and that's its chief glory of the Bible, proclaiming the risen Christ. It's accurate in its preaching. Now, let's pause for a minute and compare these things with the Gnostic Gospels, who fail at every point. The Gnostic Gospels and letters were not accepted into the early church, partly because of all their strange stories. I remember reading them, and you know, they're crazy. There's some Gnostic Gospels that tell childhood stories of Jesus. Because, you know, you ever wonder what happens from age 12 to 30, right? The Gnostics fill in all the gaps. And they have childhood stories of Jesus cursing the other kids. They have Jesus calling them names. He killed people who bumped into him. And he would do silly miracles to show off, like bringing clay birds to life. You know, sort of like just baby Jesus board going, zing. And the Gospels are always clear. Jesus never did showy miracles. He didn't say, "Hey, watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat." All of his miracles always taught spiritual truth about salvation. That's what they were limited to. They were never just silly miracles to you know, amuse the bored disciples out in the wilderness for a night. But the Gnostics do that. Secondly, they preach a strange message. Okay, the Gnostic Gospels teach that the God of the Old Testament is bad, that we are saved by learning secret knowledge, not this stuff that you find in this book. Oh no, I've got better stuff for you. How you can be healthy and wealthy and powerful. How you can be successful in life. And people will envy you, and you will be shining. I got the secret stuff. Sounds familiar today, doesn't it? Okay, let me give you the most famous Gnostic gospel, the Gospel of Thomas, which ends with the most following absurd statement. Are you ready? Here it is. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her, so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." It's just weird. You cannot build your life upon this. That is why that is not God-breathed. Can we agree that's not God-breathed? Yeah? It's not hard. Okay, so firstly, the Bible is useful because it teaches us so much that is good and right and true. Secondly, the Bible has this power. What's the second word? The Bible is profitable for teaching, for what's the next one? Rebuking. Oh my, oh my, oh my. Have you not noticed how well the Bible rebukes? Whew. You all just have to listen to it. I've got to preach it. I've got to study it all week. You hear it over a period of time, you know, 30-minute, 40-minute sermon, and then you're done. I had to study it all week. The Bible is not an easy book. It pushes us. It cuts us to the quick. It humbles us and exalts God. And because of this, dear church, throughout human history, people have tried to ban the Bible, burn the Bible, and blast the Bible away. But the Bible is indestructible because people are strangely drawn to its rebuking message. My friend Pastor Eric Hauser, who's now down in Florida, used to say he had this Southern lady who would come up to him after church, up here among the Yankees. And she would say, after a sermon, she'd go, Pastor Eric, I just love it when the Word of God smacks me upside the head. Now, she didn't do that. That was a little Pastor Steve embellishment. Sorry about that. There's just something about the Bible that wallops. The French author and atheist, Voltaire, talk about rebuking. He lived in the 1700s, and it is reported that he once held up a Bible in the air and smugly declared to a crowd, "In 100 years, this book will be forgotten and eliminated." Shortly after he died, his own house became the headquarters for the Geneva Bible Society. Do you know the Bible does not care what you think of it? You and all think that by our opposition to it, that it stops the Bible. The only thing it stops is grace in your life. You can stomp at the Bible. You can call it all these modern nasty names that we use because we've quit talking to each other as a human society. We have become political label shouting people at one another. And we just find the right word, and all the baggage with that one word is assigned to you. And we call the Bible all these nasty words, and we act like, oh, the Bible is it's gone. It's irrelevant. It's nothing. The Bible doesn't need your approval. In fact, your resistance to it only fortifies it. It makes your kids and your grandkids go, oh, I wonder what mom and dad hated so much. The power of the Bible. All right, there's another one. So the first thing, the Bible does what? It does what? First point, teaching. The second one is it rebukes. The third one is what? Corrects. All right. The Bible has a powerful correcting nature seen in human history. I'll just give you a few examples of people who have been publicly corrected by the Bible. C.S. Lewis. He was a humanist, disillusioned by the death of his wife, by the cold heart of his father, by the horrors of World War I. He became a college professor. He attempted to disprove the existence of God. Instead, he turned out to be one of the 20th century's leading defenders of the faith. I, as a kid, was nurtured and raised on the writings of C.S. Lewis. Wow. But there's more. St. Augustine, a prodigal son, he broke his mother's heart. He decided he was going to waste his life on parties, and he was going to thumb his nose at the God of his mother. And then the truth showed up and it changed him. The greatest Western theologian in the ancient church. But who could leave off Saul of Tarsus, found in the Bible? Saul of Tarsus was very religious and very wrong. You can be very religious and very wrong. He set out to disprove Christ and destroy anyone who got in his way, and on his way to kill Christians in Damascus, he saw Jesus with his eyes and then went blind. God gave him a new name. That name was Paul. Paul went on to write much of the New Testament out of love for Christ. There's power to correct. There's power. If those brothers can be corrected, you can too today. And then finally, okay, so the Bible is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and finally, training in righteousness. And this, dear church, is one reason why I believe so many people deny the reliability of the Bible, because the Bible seeks to train you in righteousness. Last time I checked, few people want that. Because the kind of righteousness that God demands of us is not just, well, be better than your siblings. You know, just get a GPA 1 point higher than your sister. You're good. Right? The kind of righteousness is not, hey, let's make it one step higher in our standard of living than dad and mom, grandma and grandpa. That's not the standard. The training in righteousness done by the scriptures makes huge claims on your psyche. The Bible makes claims about who the absolute God is and how one can find him alone in Christ and how you should live a life of dedication and self-denial and giving yourself away for Jesus. It even talks about how to spend your money. Ouch. It even talks about what your life goal should be. Starts meddling. And these are things people do not want to hear because people at bottom want to reserve the final court of appeal as their own decision and not God. We by nature all want an escape hatch. We all by nature want to say, you know, if it doesn't work out, I'm out. The Bible demands all. Will you believe it and submit its claims to your life? So this is where we stop this morning. This is why we, the church, believe the Bible is reliable. It claims to be the Word of God internally and externally by a vast load of witnesses. It seems to be the Word of God as its power goes forth. It proves to be the Word of God as Christ is proclaimed to the nations. You know, dear church, I've spent a lot of time and energy this morning convincing us that our Bibles are true. But do you know that nonetheless, we can still spend a great deal of time not reading it? What a privilege to have the Word of God and its power in our own language with freedom to read it anytime. Will you read it? And not only will you read it, let us live it, dear church. The Bible was not written to decorate a coffee table. It was not written to impress ourselves as an app on our phone that decorates our icon list. It was written to be read and applied. Someone once said that you are the only Bible that many people will read. You have an opportunity to advance the good news. It's by showing the truth of the Bible in our lives. And so, dear church, let us live for Christ. And let us help people listen to Christ proclaimed in the scriptures alone. And let us all say, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Grant that we would value your word. Grant that we would love your word in faith and practice, that it would draw us nearer to Christ and his saving grace. To your glory alone, we ask in his name. And let us say, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.